ever failed the church. Please remain standing for scripture reading.
Reminded of something Don Whitney, when he was here several times with us, but had shared once that he said, never lose your hymnal as a church. It's always good to learn new songs, sing them off of a screen perhaps, but don't lose your hymnal. Well, let me invite you to turn to our text this morning. It's out of Matthew chapter 26, and verses 1 through 5, as we've been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5. And let's hear the word of the Lord. Matthew tells us, now it happened that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. And the Son of Man is going to be delivered over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. May God bless his word. Please be seated. Would you just bow with me as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word? Lord, we ask now that you would send your spirit upon the word as it is proclaimed. Let it go forth accurately, clearly, Lord. Let it go forth with resurrection power to raise the dead, to strengthen your people, Lord, to spur us on to run the race, Lord, with endurance, to grant repentance and to grant correction, to grant understanding, Lord, that glorifies your name and increases our hope and our confidence in you as our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus has just finished telling his disciples in the last couple chapters about the end of the world, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, all of the troubles that are going to be coming on the earth and of the troubles that will be there among the nations. And the persecutions that are coming on the church and the deceptions that are coming on the church. And all of the various signs that are going to precede his coming. And now, in this section, we're told in the beginning of chapter 26 that he tells his disciples he is going to be crucified in just a few days. Just a few days. When you think about it, these were some of the most traumatic and dramatic words you could ever hear from the lips of Jesus. The temple will be destroyed. Jerusalem will fall. Troubles beyond measure are coming on the whole world and upon the people of God. Before Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. And you must know I will be executed in a few days. And think about it. Talk about making your head spin if you're one of the disciples. Can you imagine that night going home or wherever it is you would be that night and trying to sleep? Trying to sleep. Jesus has just spoken the most world-shaking truths, really, you could ever hear. The world will end. I will come. There will be a judgment on the living and the dead. And yet you also must know, I'm going to die. Surely the most troubling of all of the things the disciples heard, at least should have been, I'm going to die. Far worse than the destruction of the temple would be the destruction of Jesus for them. But we know that this isn't the first time Jesus has brought this up. That is his death. There are at least three previous times he has told them that we know of in the Gospel of Matthew. We go back to Matthew chapter 16. There Jesus specifically tells them of his coming death. Again, in Matthew 17, he does it again for them. And we're told there that as they hear it, they were grieved by it. And then, again, back in Matthew chapter 20, he makes it plain. He doesn't come and speak to them in some very coy way, or he doesn't speak in parables or some kind of a hidden riddle about his coming death. He just makes it plain. He puts it out there again and again for them. As we read in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18 and 19, he told them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." So Christ makes it crystal clear that he is going to die in just a few days, and yes, be raised up. Now, it's a little bit hard to really understand how or what the disciples really understood out of all this. But it appears that though they got it sometimes and it seems not others, they just didn't fully grasp everything that Jesus had just said to them for the fourth time here in Matthew 26. You would think if they would have understood what Jesus had said fully, they might have said something like, "Well, Jesus, well, maybe we should go to Capernaum. How about Bethany? Anywhere but Jerusalem right now." Now, there's this sense that they heard Jesus say these things, but it almost seems like he was speaking in a foreign language to them. It didn't quite compute. They just couldn't imagine the reality of Jesus dying. Let alone probably the reason why he had to die. It was almost as though they just couldn't bring themselves to really think too much about it. It was just too hard. Peter, back in chapter 16, when Jesus told them about his coming death, Peter, we know, said, "Lord, may it never be." And Jesus rebuked Peter in the strongest possible way you can imagine. And yet, it just seems too much, again, for them to imagine. It's almost like thinking about the possibility of a child dying or a loved one getting cancer. Just too much to consider. It doesn't even appear that they thought to tell Jesus, "Well, maybe we should go up to Jerusalem, but let's just kind of lay low. Maybe even go up in disguise." No, we just find them going with Jesus now up to Jerusalem like sheep to the slaughter, seemingly unaware of the real horror that's going to await Christ there. Christ is very specific here in Matthew 26 about the time frame for his death. It will be, we're told, in a couple of days. They're going to head to Jerusalem for the Passover. And then he will be delivered over for crucifixion. What I want us to see out of this text this morning is, and the text earlier, Jesus knew what was coming. He knew what was coming. And he knew that these things were coming because all of it was ordained by God to happen. It was ordained by God and then it would be carried out by man. God ordained it and man planned it. God not only knew it was coming, but he ordained that evil men would freely, willfully plan to kill Jesus. Beloved, this is the reality. This is the reality of God and the world of men that we find in the Bible. Men freely make their plans, but God ordains them to occur. We've been looking at this topic on Wednesday evenings lately as we've been looking at the confession of 1689 and the topic of God's decrees there in chapter 3, God's decrees. God's decrees are those things that God says will happen or will come to pass. And we see that nothing comes to pass in this world, nothing, unless God says so. Nothing. Nothing comes to pass but by the ordaining hand of God. And we've seen how that's just a basic part of the definition of God. He must have the say-so on everything that happens, or he's not God. Confession there puts it, and as well as the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration as well, others put it that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And it goes on to say that, but this in no way makes God the author of sin. God ordains, God says so, that everything comes to pass. But that doesn't make him the responsible cause of sin, the morally responsible cause of sin. This is the truth the Bible sets forth for us. It's not easy to wrap our minds around it all. But that's the truth of the world. The truth of God and the truth of the world that he has made. God here in our text ordained that the chief priests and the elders would plot to kill Jesus. They were doing what they wanted to do. They wanted to kill Jesus with every fiber of their being. And God said it would be so. He ordained it to happen. God could have stopped the death of Jesus at any moment. We know this. We know this just because we know who God is. But even Jesus, as Jesus was before Pilate, we know, he declared to Pilate that Pilate had no authority over him except that which was given to him by God. And we know God could have swept the Romans away with 12 legions of angels in that moment if he wanted to. But God determined that then the evil of men would be allowed to freely work in the murder of Jesus. God had ordained it to come to pass. The plot to kill Jesus was because God said so in this moment. Again, this is not simply a truth that comes just from the Bible, but just the very definition of God tells us this. If there is a sovereign God who is ruling over all things, he must be the one who finally gives the say-so to everything. Or there is another power outside of him, greater than he is. Any other idea of a God of some kind would be one who shares power with others. It would be like the Roman or the Greek gods, not the God of the Bible. The gods of the Romans and the Greeks were really, in the end, just glorified men who shared power with other so-called gods. That's why the Romans had many gods, and the Greeks as well. They had Zeus and Hermes and Mercury and Apollos and Jupiter among many. And in the end, they fought with each other. They struggled with each other. They competed with each other. They failed. They struggled for power. And they were, in the end, just men with a few superpowers at their disposal. They were really, in the end, just cartoon figures, not gods. But the true God of the Bible, is sovereign over all things. He alone, beloved, determines reality and truth and life and breath. And there is nothing greater than God. There's nothing that is outside of him that competes with him. There is nothing that is able to thwart his hand. We've been reading through the book of Daniel over the last number of months together. And we've seen in Daniel there how King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, fancied himself really a god of sorts in his day. He believed he was the greatest of all time. He, in many ways, ruled the world. That is, as we've read, until God, the true God, comes and humbles Nebuchadnezzar and causes him to fall on the ground like a wild animal, and his nails grew long and his hair grew long, and he ate grass like an ox. He lived like a wild animal for 7 years. The greatest man in the world at the time. God humbled him. And then God, at the end of 7 years, restored him. And this is what we read was Nebuchadnezzar's confession. Nebuchadnezzar said, "At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing." And then Nebuchadnezzar says this, "But he does according to his will in the host of heaven. Among the inhabitants and among the inhabitants of the earth." And he says, "And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" And so Nebuchadnezzar says, "At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and my splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, and I was reestablished in my sovereignty. And surpassing greatness was added to me. And then he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. God is God, and there is no other. He ordains all that comes to pass. Men freely plan to do the things they do in their evil, but they do not ordain it comes to pass. You choose to do things in your life, but you don't ordain anything comes to pass. Nothing. You do what you do, but God ordains. The writer of Proverbs tells us this. Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord Yahweh directs his steps. Again, the writer of Proverbs in Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord Yahweh will stand. And again, Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. You may roll the dice. It's your hand that does it. But it's God who gives the outcome. John, in his gospel, in the end there, in John 18, verse 31, we read of Jesus again standing before Pilate. And Pilate finally looking to the Jews who are also there and saying to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your own law. But in that moment, the Jews said to Pilate, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And then John tells us in the next verse that this happened. Pilate looked to them and said, here he is, you take him, do what you want. They look back to Pilate and say, we can't. The law says we can't, you need to. John 18:32, John tells us that this happened to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Jesus had predicted or ordained what kind of death he would die, and this would be a death by crucifixion. The Jews did not crucify men. They stoned men when they could, but it was not lawful for them to crucify men. Only Rome could. And so we see here the ordaining hand of God at work in the sinful actions of men. God had ordained the death of Jesus by the hand of the Romans. And it came as the Jews freely desired for Pilate to nail Jesus to a cross. All of which Jesus said would happen. It was by God's say-so that it did. God was bringing to death, or bringing to pass, the death of Jesus on a cross through the free evil actions of the Jews and the Romans. No one was being forced to kill Jesus. Rome and the Jews wanted more than anything Jesus to be dead. But God gave the say-so. The plot to kill Jesus that we read about here in Matthew 26 was a plot that belonged to the chief priests and the elders. The Bible gives us an ultimate truth that rules over everything else, and that is that God rules. God rules over all things. He rules over the Jews and the Romans. He rules over their evil decisions for his own glory. And he causes all these things to work after the counsel of his will, as Paul says, Ephesians 1:11. And he causes them to work for the good of his people. So, beloved, know that nothing happens in this world unless your God says so. Nothing. Not one thing. But the Bible also makes it plain that men freely do whatever it is they do in the evil they do. And we know that men only do evil apart from Christ. Man only wants to do evil apart from Christ. He does not want to honor God as God. And so Scripture gives us reality. It shows us what the real world is like. And we know that men and devils freely choose to rebel. It is what they want to do. Though it is ordained by God to occur, he does not force the hand of men to do evil. They're free to do what they want to do. And the Bible says what they want to do all the time, continually, is evil. Genesis 6. And God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And men freely do the evil they do. And yet we see God works out his perfect will. Even through, and we could say especially through, the wicked actions of men. He causes evil to work for good. Isn't that stunning? He bends the direction of wickedness to accomplish his good purposes. It's one of the mightiest truths that we find revealed in the Bible. And we find it ultimately revealed in the death of Jesus here. It has been the plan of God all along to crush his Son for the sins of men. And it was his plan as well to use the wickedness of men to bring this about. Isn't that just amazing? Think about for a moment, though, how frightening would the world be if God did not do this with evil. Imagine for a moment all the evil in the world, and just starting with the evil in your own heart. And then moving out to a world of 8 billion people and untold numbers of demonic forces and all the evil that's ever been done in the world since the fall of Adam and Eve. And imagine if all of that were outside the sovereign hand of God. The world The world is a wild and dangerous place. But if God is not ordaining everything that comes to pass, if he is not bending evil to serve his purposes, this world is absolute chaos. It is, if that's true, if it's true that God is not using evil in this way, this world is without meaning at all. And yet God is using it all for his glory. And so apart from this understanding, the world is just madness. And yet the Bible tells us God is in control. He is ordaining all that comes to pass. God is overriding the evil actions of men in every moment, though we don't see it, for his purposes. And we know that this truth is no more clear and nowhere better seen than in the cross. This is where God ordained that sinful men freely, without constraint by his hand, chose to kill Jesus. God used the evil of men then to be the earthly means to sacrifice his son. You see, what the chief priests and the elders meant for evil, God meant for good. What they meant to be a destroying of the Son of God, God used to sacrifice his Son and to save the lost. Now, all of this, the disciples could have understood in this moment, because the Old Testament makes these truths plain. These weren't new things that were coming about. We see it particularly in the life of Joseph, when Joseph was sold off into slavery in Egypt. And yet Joseph came back and said to his brothers, finally, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. We see it, and they could have seen it, in the story of Job. We see, as you read the account of Job, that Satan could do nothing to Job apart from God's ordaining hand. And yet it was not God doing evil to Job. It was Satan. They could have seen these things, but they, in this moment, did not. But eventually they did. Gloriously. Wonderfully they saw it. Peter, who denied Christ. Peter, who in Matthew 16 had said, "No, Lord," to his announcement of his crucifixion. Now, Peter, at Pentecost, in his sermon there at Pentecost, declares in Acts 2, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." There it is. God ordained that this would come to pass. But Peter says, it was you who killed him. And then we read the believers a few chapters later praying after the release of the disciples. They pray together so the church understands this truth. And they say in Acts 4, 27 and 28, for truly in this city, Jerusalem, where there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. They understood. God ordained all of this to come to pass. And yet, it was the evil actions of men that killed him in an earthly sense. And so, God is able, beloved, to ordain, and he does, the worst possible evil to occur at the hands of sinful men. God ordained Jesus be put to death by men. They did it freely, and they are responsible for it, and yet God used it for his glory, and he used it for the greatest possible good ever, the redemption of sinful men. What men meant for evil in the murder of Christ, God ordained that it would be for the most glorious end possible, because it brought about the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection from the dead. God had determined beforehand to use the evil of men to bring about the sacrifice of his Son. Though men killed Jesus, God ordained it to happen. And it was, in the end, God sacrificing his Son. This is the power of God. We know from eternity past, God knew the outcome of the work of evil men. And he determined that it happened in such a way that men would willingly bring about the act by which God would save them. Men only meant evil by murdering Jesus. But God meant it for good. They were seeking to destroy the Son of God at the cross, but God was saving them from their own destruction at the cross. So, beloved, trust him. Trust him in all he is about. Trust him in everything he says. Trust him. Trust him in all you do not yet understand in his word. Trust him. Because if God can from all eternity past work and determine events, and men work in men in such a way that he is able to take the most wicked work of men and make it burst forth in unimaginable glory, you can trust him with all things in your life as a believer. You are able to see in the cross God, nothing is beyond the power of God's hand to work His glory and your good. Your good for those who believe. Nothing. Nothing is beyond His power. Not one thing. Let's close with prayer. Father, we stand in awe of Your power, of Your wisdom, of Your plan from all eternity. We confess, Lord, we hardly can begin to comprehend it. And yet we thank You that You've revealed it to us, that we might trust You, that we might see the power of Your hand at work, that we might never despair of evil around us. But we know, Lord, You will make it work for You and Your glory. All evil, Lord, will become Your slave and do Your bidding. And we thank You, Lord, for what You did with the work of evil men at the cross. Oh, Lord, that we would rest there. That we'd fix our eyes there, Lord, that our trust might not waver. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you stand as Aaron would lead us as we sing in closing? Jesus, thank You.